Class at the 2023 Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. Our speaker, Brother Mark Vincent from the Lapworth, UK Ecclesia, who's speaking this week on the topic, Hard Questions. And today's question, how can a good God allow suffering? Brother Mark.
Thank you. Morning, everyone. So I think for many this may be the hardest question of all, the question of suffering. Books have been written about this question, many books. I've given a whole series of classes just on this question in the past. So let's see what we can do in the scope of one class. There was a famous book written on this subject called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And you can see how that title is getting at the question of suffering. But let's just do the little exercise that we did before and say let's just think about the way this is encouraging us to think, and about whether we would have any question marks about any of this at all. Do you see any like hidden assumptions in here that might be problematic? Yeah? That only they do? So there might be a question of quantity, mightn't there, and exclusivity. I think that is fair. Like how many bad things would have to happen in order for this to be a problem? You know, like if I have a painful toenail, like is that a problem for the world? You know, is that a problem for belief in God, or is it not? Or you know, if my son dies, is that a problem? You know, if 6 million Jews are murdered in concentration camps, is that a problem? So the question of magnitude, like how much suffering is too much and is enough to cause a problem, is an important thing to think about. Anything else here? Yeah? Good, yes. So we've got a question here, haven't we? Are there any good people? Well, it depends in what sense you mean, doesn't it? And of course, in some sense, yes. In some sense, we're all able to be good, and we have moments of goodness. And you know, we know what the difference is at a sort of a popular level. We know what the difference is between a bad person and a good person. But and like comparing ourselves with ourselves, you might look at a group of people in your class and say, you know, well, if I was doing a spectrum here, I'd put these ones over the bad side and these ones more over the good side. But if we compare ourselves with God, then, well, can anyone remember something that Jesus said that relates to whether there are good people or not? Yeah? Why callest thou me good? Yeah, there's none good but one, that is God. So even the Lord Jesus Christ, who hadn't himself committed any sins, wasn't happy with labeling himself as good, was he? That's a striking thing, isn't it? Like if there was anyone you were going to call good, it would be him, and the person had come up to him and said, good master. And he wasn't prepared to take that because everything was still in the balance. His ministry hadn't completed. And even as he was someone who bore like a temptable, corruptible nature that was ultimately going to die, didn't he? So really, what there's a hidden assumption in here. There's two hidden assumptions. One hidden assumption is that we are good, and the second hidden assumption is that because we're good, we deserve good stuff, right? Like I'm entitled to a certain quality of life because I'm basically good. Whereas the Bible says differently to that, doesn't it? It says, out of the heart of man, from within, out of the heart of man comes the evil thoughts that come. There is none good but one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What else? Anything else about bad things we might want to just wonder about a little bit? Do we actually always... Oh, sorry. Yeah, didn't see you there.
Something that's bad to one person might not necessarily be bad to
another. Yeah, that's a good point, isn't it? Yeah. And there can be things that happen in life that seem to be bad at the time that can end up being good. So... when I was 18, I applied to go to Cambridge University, and you know, all my teachers thought like I was easily going to get in, and I remember opening the letter in the morning, and before I opened it, I prayed about God's will, and I opened the letter, and guess what? I didn't get in. I was rejected. That was probably the first time in my life that I'd sort of, you know, not succeeded at something that I tried to do by competition or you know, in terms of exams and so forth. In a sense, it was a bad thing. That wasn't what I expected. It wasn't what I wanted. It felt like a slap in the face. You know, all of that. It was a bad thing because it didn't cause me any physical pain, but it was you know, it was emotionally a surprise and a disappointment. But as things turned out, looking with hindsight, so what I did instead is I went to London University and I did a degree in Korean and Chinese, and I was able to go and live in South Korea, and I was able to spend time with an ecclesia there, whereas if I'd gone to Cambridge, I was going to do Arabic, where there were no ecclesias. And that, you know, then I met my wife and everything else that happened in my life. And you can look back and see, actually, that was a really good thing, that I didn't get what was expected, what I wanted, what I might have thought I deserved. So to what extent can we say things are bad? Even things that seem bad at the time can be good. Are we able to judge that? Now, you know, we don't want to push that argument too far. You know, there is mindless violence that, you know, for example, that and sickness where we, you know, we're ultimately not able to see what the point of it is, but in a way, it's not necessarily our responsibility to see what the point of it is. It might be God's responsibility to know that, mightn't it, rather than our own. So we've thought a bit about that. Even, you know, if we think about what are the worst things that have ever happened in the world, well, you know, if you ask someone, you know, many people will say one of the worst things was the Holocaust, you know, the 6 million Jews, and that's right, it was. But even out of that bad thing. And I don't want to minimize the suffering of the Holocaust by saying this, but even out of that bad thing, God was able to bring something that was good, because it was a factor in what brought the Jews to come back to the land of Israel, fulfilling Bible prophecy, and what enabled the establishment of the state of Israel. I think it's, you know, we obviously don't know because it's a hypothetical, but you could argue that it might have been unlikely that those events, that the State of Israel would have been set up without that having happened. What about happen? What's the question mark we might raise about happen? Yeah? Yeah, it's about who is in control here, isn't it? That's right. So happen sort of implies I'm passive, doesn't it? And that things happen to me. So that's one aspect. And in fact, lots of suffering that happens can be self-inflicted, can't it? Or it can be inflicted as a result of human choice, which we'll come back to. Also, I think perhaps the word "happen" does it have a slight connotation of randomness? You know, something that just happens, like happens by chance. I know it doesn't have to mean that, but it might take us down a path of thinking about, you know, that things are random. Whereas, of course, the Bible teaches that God is in control. Okay, so it's only the title of a book, so, you know, because we've raised some questions about the book, it doesn't necessarily mean that the book's bad. He might just have called it that to get attention. I mean, it's actually not a great book, I think. But again, it's just worth stopping before we accept the premise of what it's saying. It's worth stopping and thinking through what's being claimed here. So why does a good God allow suffering? Well, what thoughts do you have about that? Why does a good God allow suffering? Any ideas? Yep. Yes. So we're going to need to unpack that, aren't we? And we're going to have to think, well, what is that purpose then, and why might suffering make sense in that purpose? But yeah, that's good. Any other ideas? Yeah. Yeah. Great. Any others? Sorry? Yep. Good. Any more? Yeah. Yes, that's great. You said without pain, didn't you? Is that right? Yeah. So I'll put pain teaches us to seek him. These are really good points. Any more? Why don't we start with these and see where we get to? So if the purpose of God is to maximize human happiness now, then the existence of suffering doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So, you know, you get that? Let me just say that again. If the purpose of God is to maximize our in-the-moment happiness, then suffering doesn't make much sense. Because clearly in a world where people have cancer, people, you know, family members die, there are wars, there is injustice, all of those things, that doesn't feel like a world which, you know, if God is all powerful, so this is sometimes how the argument is put, isn't it? If God is all powerful, then why doesn't he do something about it? Well, the it then is clearly not to have as little suffering in the world as possible. That's evidently not what God is trying to achieve here. So the purpose of God then is not to maximize human in the moment happiness. The purpose of God is something else, isn't it? What's the purpose of God then? What, how, How might we put that? Yeah. To bring his kingdom? Yep, to manifest his glory. You know, this God manifestation idea again. And he's doing that, isn't he, by bringing people to him. And one of the ways of doing that is actually through pain. So pain teaches us that something is wrong, doesn't it? Something is wrong with the world in which we live. And that's how, literally, that's how pain functions in your body. You know, if you imagine there's a hot stove and you didn't know that hot things were bad for you, you know, you put your hand out and you touch that stove, that really hurts, doesn't it? And you immediately take your hand away. And the pain is a message from your body saying, take your hand away right now, because if you don't, you're going to seriously burn all your fingers, and ultimately, like, if you keep your hand there, you're going to lose the use in your fingers, and they're never going to work for you again, are they? Because you're just going to kill off all the nerve endings there and burn your flesh and so forth. It's going to be disgusting. So pain, the pain systems in the body do that. You know, you have a pain in your back because there's something wrong and you need to make adjustments to your posture or whatever. Now, there is a disease, in fact, the disease of leprosy, and this isn't the sort of leprosy that's talked about in the Bible. This is Hansen's disease, leprosy, in which the main problem of leprosy is that you lose the ability to feel pain. And what happens when people lose their ability to feel pain is that they just end up damaging themselves more and more and more. So you touch the pan and you don't feel pain, so you keep your hand there because you don't feel anything. And then, you know, you find that you don't have your finger ends anymore. And then another day you do something else like that, and gradually you lose more and more of your fingers and your hand and all the extremities of your body, your toes, your feet. You know, you gradually end up destroying your own body effectively because you can't feel that what you're doing is harming yourself, and so you keep on doing it. There was a medical doctor who, like, specialized in working with patients with this disease. And, you know, someone would go to turn a key in a shed door, and you know, they would turn the key and the key would be really stiff and it wouldn't turn. And, you know, if it was you or me doing it, at a certain point you would feel pain and you would stop turning because you think, I'm going to do myself a mischief if I carry on. They would just keep turning and they'd end up, you know, damaging the bones of the hand and the tendons in the hand and so forth. So really, you know, really horrible disease, but one that illustrates the power of pain at a purely physical level. And so what he ended up doing was creating a system of lights so that if you touch something that was hot, a light would go off at least. You wouldn't feel anything. Even that was only partially successful because, you know, what human nature does is to say, oh, well, I can see the lights on, but, you know, just a moment longer and then I'll stop. You know, you don't act immediately if you don't have immediate pain. So all that is an interesting analogy then about the wider question of pain. So what we're claiming here is not that, you know, if you have backache, that means you've done some serious sin that you need to repent of. It's like it's not tied individually to, you know, a particular piece of suffering that was... that, you know, you did something bad, therefore you're now ill. But as a phenomenon in the world, pain tells us that all is not well here, doesn't it? It tells us that there's something wrong in the world. And of course, what there is wrong in the world is that there is sin. And sin has brought about this. You know, the Apostle Paul calls it the bondage of corruption, which is, you know, an old sounding phrase, but it means there are human beings whose bodies decline as they age and they suffer and they develop aches and pains and eventually they die. You know, all the things of what it is to be human and to suffer arise as a result of that nature that we bear. So, as you rightly say, pains can teach us individual lessons. So, you know, it's always worth thinking, is there something I need to change about my life? It's worth thinking about that, whether we've got a pain or not, isn't it? But pain teaches us to seek him. So we were talking about C.S. Lewis the other day, you know, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe guy. Another of his quotes is that pain is God's megaphone. So, like, God is speaking to us through the pain and suffering that happens in the world. Another point that I think you raised is that pain arises as a result of human choices, doesn't it? So think about the consequences of free will. So God could make it, you know, like we're imagining hypothetical worlds now. God could make it so that, you know, you get angry and you want to hit somebody, that, you know, as your arm goes out to punch someone, that you just receive an incredible pain. And so you don't punch them, you know. What that is a restriction of free will, isn't it? But instead, you would just end up thinking really nasty, horrible thoughts about them instead, wouldn't you? You'd just be frustrated that actually you couldn't punch them, maybe, if that's what you really wanted to do. So we live in a world in which God allows our choices to run their course. So it is because of free will that people fight each other, that there are hatreds and resentments and jealousies. It is because there is free will that I can, if I choose, take drugs or get drunk and then get in my car and drive and go and kill someone, not intentionally, but because I haven't taken, you know, because I'm off my head and I've lost my ability to make sensible and good decisions. But that's free will that allows that to happen. And think of the suffering then that comes as a result of that. So it's difficult to talk about proportions, isn't it? But, you know, all wars, all violence, you know, all sexually related crimes, there is enough food on the planet to feed us, isn't there, to feed everyone, and yet somehow we, you know, that society has made choices that means that everybody doesn't get fed. All that is a result of human free will. So we know that there are earthquakes on the west coast of America, and, you know, to such an extent that, you know, you probably can't get house insurance for a lot of houses in San Francisco unless they've got their, you know, their quake defense. We know that there is a likelihood of hurricanes if you live in Florida, and yet people still choose to live there, don't they? And yet when there is something big happens and there is a lot of devastation, I'm sure there's some blaming of God, but there's an element of human choice there. People want to live in San Francisco for various reasons, but it's a choice, isn't it? And it's a choice that has a risk of suffering that goes with it. So there are all kinds of suffering then that are human derived. So it's important to recognize that. So, you know, that point won't explain some natural disasters, but it explains a lot of the suffering that there is in the world. Okay, so we've thought about teaching lesson, we've thought about suffering teaching us to seek him, we've thought a bit about human choices and how they drive suffering. So God could take away our free will and then there would be a much, much less suffering, but I think most of us, you know, if you were given the choice, like, would you, you know, if God were to say to you, well, I can take your free will away, you know, do you want to take that? And I think most of us would say no. We value about ourselves the fact that we have the ability to choose, but there are consequences that arise as a result of that. Let's talk a little bit about the some of the other lessons. So we've thought about, it could be a lesson of, oh, I've done something that I need to change. But suffering can also help us to develop characteristics, can't it, which are valuable. And I want to illustrate that by talking about sacrifice. So, think about people that you, like, who do you really respect? Who do you really admire? And I suspect if you think about that person, one of the reasons that you admire them is because of the hard things that they've done in life. You know, that they have not, like, if that person just sat on the beach and drank cocktails all day, would you, if that's what their life had been, would you admire them? You know, so whether you think about, let's suppose, you admire sports stars or something. So, you think about Ronaldo. I watched a documentary once about him and, about his regime and about the hours of training and the sacrifices that you make with your diet. And, it's consuming, isn't it? It is complete dedication to a particular lifestyle, abandoning other lifestyles so that you can be one of the best soccer players in the world. And of course, lots of people admire him for that. That's why he's got more followers on social media than anyone else in the world. He's not got that by sitting around and having an easy life. He's got it by deliberately making his life difficult, and that has created value, hasn't it? So that that's one example. So you could think about people in the world of business or in the world of arts, or you could think about people that you know and meet that you admire. Again, it's often people who have been through difficult situations or who choose to take short-term pain and to make short-term sacrifices so that there can be a long-term benefit. And I think thinking about that can help us a little bit. It's very hard to try to see things from God's perspective, isn't it? But that can help us a little bit in understanding what God might be doing if things do not go as we might have liked them to in our lives. It can be that God is actually developing our characters and making us into better, more valuable people as a result of what happens to us. So there's a verse in Hebrews where the writer says how even Jesus is made perfect through sufferings, which seems to imply that without his sufferings, Jesus would have been less than what he is. So sufferings actually build character. They actually create value. And sometimes we don't know what that value is. Sometimes we don't know at the time, and we can see it later with hindsight. So some people have said, why did this happen to me? Well, come back in 5 years and I'll tell you. And often, 5 years is enough to be able to look back on your life and see benefits that came from it. But there are some things that might happen in life that we might never know why it happened. But we don't have to trust in ourselves, do we? Because it's not us that are in control. It's there where we can, cast ourselves upon God and trust him to be in control. So it's worth there thinking about the sufferings of Job, isn't it? Can anyone tell us why Job suffered? Yeah, so it's an example of testing, isn't it? That's how it's set up at the beginning of the book. Job is this righteous man, and the proposition is put out there by the Satan that maybe he only believes because he's got a good life. And we see that is a false hypothesis, don't we? Because actually Job continues with his faith in God despite the sufferings that he has. And when God ultimately appears to Job at the end of the book, Can anyone sort of summarize what it is that God says to Job at the end of the book? It's quite a difficult question. Can anyone remember what God does at the end of the book? So you want to be in Job. Just have a look around Job chapter 38 onwards. So God's speech begins in 38, it goes on through 39, into 40. Job has a brief word in chapter 40, and then God carries on. What type of sentences do we find in Job 38? Questions, yeah. Question after question after question. It's basically a list of questions, isn't it? And what are they questions about? Are they questions about Job's suffering? No, they're not. What are they questions about? No. I suppose indirectly they are. Yeah, go on. Yes, I suppose in that sense they are questions about God, yeah. I think they're primarily questions about nature, right? About how nature works. It's like, so what do you know about this animal? What do you know about this one? What do you know about creation? What do you know about this? And it's like animal after animal. It's like all the weird and wonderful things in nature. And he's saying, so do you understand about that, Job? Can you tell me about that? And the answer to each of God's questions really is no. Sorry, I can't tell you about that. I can't tell you about that. Can't tell you about that. So it's an absolute barrage of questions that God throws at Job. So what do you think God's point is then? If God is saying, "What do you know about this?" Oh, nothing. This, nothing. This, nothing. What's God's point? That he doesn't know a lot, yeah, not so hot, is he, in terms of what he knows about the world. So if Job doesn't really know the first thing about all these different aspects of creation, why should he expect to know about his own suffering? Why should he expect to understand? Like, does he have a right to understand his own suffering? But what we see as we, you know, do this massive panorama around nature, we see that actually there's some pretty amazing things in nature that I don't know the first thing about. And yet they all seem to work. They all seem to have their purpose. They all seem to fit in. So maybe if I don't know about those things, but I'm happy to let God get on with them, and if I can trust him to be God out there, then maybe I should trust him to be God in my life too. And maybe God knows what he's doing in my life, even if I can't work it out. Does that make sense? Let's see how Job then responds to that. We'll just look at Job's second response in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" That's a question that God has asked Job, and Job now recognizes that he is the person who has done that. "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And now he quotes God again when he says, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me." That's what God had said to Job. And now Job responds to that in verse 5. "I had heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And that's a really important verse, that. "I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." So it's a contrast, isn't it, between what I've heard, what I knew by, you know, folks telling me, and what I have now seen, and his suffering, and the points that God has just made to him, have made a transformation in his life, haven't they? They have transformed him for someone who has just heard things, and that, you know, we might think of that as being like the theory, to someone who has now seen things because he's actually lived them. And he's come to a perception and an understanding now that he didn't have before, and if he hadn't had that suffering, that transformation wouldn't have occurred. Now, it feels like a heavy price to pay, doesn't it? Because that was like terrible suffering that he had. And, you know, fortunately, because he's paid that price, we don't have to have that same suffering for that same reason, because we can take the lesson from it. But it's really important that as a result of his suffering, God is now revealed to him with more clarity than he had before. So suffering can actually help us see God and know more about him and develop our characters to be more godlike. In a way, what suffering does is it raises the stakes in our life. You know, if you're sat on the beach with a cocktail, the stakes are pretty low, aren't they? You know, nothing much is going to happen, either good or bad. You're just going to be sat there sipping. But when something bad happens in your life, that's then when the challenge comes. How am I going to respond to that? You don't have to respond to anything sat on the beach, but you don't develop your character very much either. But when something happens, there's a choice. The stakes are raised, and I can respond as Job was encouraged by his wife to respond when she said, "Curse God and die." It's like there's no point in faith, just abandon it. That's one possible response to suffering. But the other response is to cling on, isn't it? And to actually learn and grow as a result of it. And that's what happens to Job. And it's interesting, you know, I've read a number of accounts of people who have had terrible sufferings that are going to, you know, that are fatal. So you know, someone with ALS, for example, that was the thing that Stephen Hawking died of. And they speak of a calm and a knowledge and an insight of God that they have come to as a result of that terrible suffering they've experienced, which, you know, I can't relate to that because I've never suffered in that way, but I think it's really interesting to actually read some of that and to see that perspective. Of course, there've been other people who have suffered and have blamed God for it, and it has not, you know, it has not led to a good result, but that doesn't make the pain any less for those who have suffered those things, but they have found a peace, and in some way they have found a deeper conception of God as a result of what they suffered. So I don't think that means that, you know, you should want that to happen to you. I don't think that would be natural, or that would be the point. But in whatever God brings in your life, if you trust in him, you know, you can be confident that he is in control, as he's in control of nature and as he's in control of Job's life, and he will bring things that are good for you and that have the potential for you to grow and develop a Christ-like spirit with those things. So even out of evil, God can bring good. An even more evil thing than the Holocaust, of course, was the death of God's son, wasn't it? That the jealous Jews and vindictive Romans should take the Son of God, who had done no sin, and should scourge him and crucify him. And out of that human evil, God was able to bring the greatest salvation. That is like the crucible of the whole of human history, isn't it? And God brought good out of that suffering. And I think there's just one final point that I'd like to make, and that was to go back to, do you remember we were talking about the Taj Mahal or the Eiffel Tower, weren't we? And we're saying we can understand what something that is designed looks like, and we can understand what something is that is chaotic looks like. I want to change that slightly. So as we've said, God's purpose, of course, is to establish his kingdom. God's purpose now in this earth is not to maximize human pleasure. There's a lot of pleasure which God allows us to enjoy in life by God's grace. That's a gift from him. That's really kind of him. And we should appreciate those things and be thankful. But that's not the purpose, you know, that everyone should have a great time. God's purpose is, as we've said, it's for the kingdom which is to come. And this life now, in a way, is like a building site. And, you know, we could go, couldn't we? And we could go and visit a building site and we could see the piles of stone and, you know, aggregates and cement and so forth and the work under construction. This life which we are now living is God's building site for the kingdom which is to come. And so we shouldn't look at this world and say, you know, oh, this doesn't seem a very designed world, or why is there pain and suffering in this world? Because we should understand that this is the world in which God is constructing characters and constructing history in readiness to send his son back again. Is there any final comments or questions anyone wants to make on that topic? Are we good with that? Okay, thank you. We'll close in prayer then, as we usually do. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we know that your ways are not our ways, and there are things that you do in the world, and things which happen, and even things which happen in our own lives, which we find it hard to understand. But we do want to trust you and to put our lives into your care. We know that you are a great God who has created all things, and we pray that you will teach us to trust you more as you work with us to prepare us, we pray, for your kingdom. So bless us in this way, and bless the food to us now that we're about to receive at lunch, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.